Let's open our Bibles at this time to John chapter 17. John 17 for our message from God's Word this morning. You'll find it on page 1139 if you're still using the Bible that you have there in the pews that you use during our scripture reading. Page 1139 in everyone's Bible right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John 17 and verse 5. You're going to need the handout that says John 17 and verse 5. Raise your hand if you don't have one. Everybody got the John 17:5 handout? All right then. Today is July 20th, 2014, if you're listening by recording. Our text is going to be found in John 17:5 through 10. John 17:5 through 10. And the title of this morning's message, as announced in the bulletin, is Kids Pray the Darndest Things. Kids pray the darndest things. And I'm sure, maybe like me, you remember that when we were young, the Art Linkletter show had a feature called Kids Say the Darndest Thing. How many of you remember that? Raise your hand. Oh, look at all the old people. I understand Bill Cosby later had a show by that very same name. Well, kids do say the darndest things, but they also pray the darndest things, especially when it comes to praying the Lord's Prayer. You see, kids can't read, so when they learn the Lord's Prayer, they have to learn it by hearing it. And you know yourself, whenever you learn something that way, sometimes you mishear the words. And here's a few examples of things that kids have been heard praying when praying the Lord's Prayer. Instead of "Our Father, who art in heaven," one child prayed, "Our Father, who draws art in heaven." Because art in heaven. Instead of "Hallowed be thy name," one child prayed, "Howard be thy name." I guess he thought that God's name was Howard. Another prayed, "Our Father which art in heaven, how'd you know my name?" Another child prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth and in Uncle Kevin." Now, I don't know who Uncle Kevin was, but apparently he needed God's will done in his life. Instead of "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us," one child prayed, "Forgive us our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets." Well, that sounds fair, right? One little girl must have thought that the prayer was designed to get her little brother into trouble. Because instead of praying, "Lead us not into temptation," she prayed, "Lead a snot into temptation. My little brother's a snot. Lead him into temptation." Well, finally, one child prayed at the end, instead of "Deliver us from evil," he prayed, "Deliver us from email." Amen. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. There you go. Most of us have had enough email. Well, as you know, we've been studying the Lord's Prayer, but not the Our Father prayer that the Lord taught the disciples to pray. That's a prayer that really should be called the disciples' prayer. As we talked about two Sundays ago, the Lord's Prayer is found here in John 17, where the entire chapter is a prayer by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's been 2 weeks since we covered the first four verses, so let's just read from verse 1 and pick up our study in verse 5. John chapter 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now in that verse, when the Lord says, Father, glorify me. If you or I were to pray something like that, God, glorify me. Well, that'd be a pretty selfish prayer, wouldn't it? So why would the Lord Jesus Christ pray this prayer? Well, it helps to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ and His Father had an agreement. An agreement that they made before the world was. An agreement that said if the Lord Jesus Christ would become a man and die for our sins, the Father would glorify Him by raising Him up from the dead. And 50 days after the Lord died, Peter said in Acts 3:13, your first cross reference, these words, God hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye killed, whom God has raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ glorified Him. So now here in John 17, here when the Lord is on the verge of dying and rising again, He prays and reminds God, it's time to glorify me. So He says, Father, glorify me. Now I got a question for you. Is there anything that you can learn about prayer from that? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for something that God promised to give Him, right? Too many Christians today, and I don't have to tell you this, too many Christians today are asking God for things that God hasn't promised to give them. Prosperity preachers have Christians praying and asking for health and wealth. But you know, God promised that kind of prosperity to who? The Jews under the law, if they were good. He never promised you under grace that kind of prosperity. So if you want to pray like the Lord Jesus Christ did here, pray for things that God has promised you. And we've beat that drum enough, so I just wanted to point it out. But here, did you notice when the Lord says, glorify thou me, did you notice how much glory He was asking for? He wasn't asking to be glorified by the Father. He was asking to be glorified with the Father. And maybe you're thinking, well, what's the difference? Well, compare it to what you read in your next cross reference in Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians 1:13, your Apostle Paul says, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Notice it doesn't say that you were sealed by the Spirit. It says you were sealed with the Spirit. The Spirit didn't seal you. God sealed you with the Spirit. The Spirit Himself is your seal. Is the seal keeping you eternally safe? Does that give you any idea of how eternally safe you are? Now, does that give you any idea of how much glory the Lord was asking for here? He wasn't asking to be glorified by the Father. He was asking to be glorified with the Father. Let me give you an illustration. If the president sent a representative to speak at your graduation, high school, college, whatever, well, you'd be honored by the president, wouldn't you? But if the president himself came to speak at your graduation, well, you'd be honored with the president, wouldn't you? And wouldn't that be more glorious? I think so. Transfer that thinking to what we're reading here. The Lord wasn't just asking the Father, send me some glory. He was asking the Father to be His glory. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that what He was asking for was against the law.
Yes.
It was against the law of Moses. Look at your next reference. In the Old Testament, God the Father said in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That's my name. And my glory I'll give to whoever asks for it. Is that what yours says? No, it does not. It says, my glory will I not give to another. Yet the Lord asked the Father to glorify Him with His own self. He was asking God to give Him His glory. Now, that leaves us with one of two conclusions. Either the Father heard this prayer and said, no, I'm not going to give you my glory. How many of you think that that's what the Father said when the Lord prayed that? Or else it leaves us with only one other conclusion. And that is, in giving His glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, He was not giving it to another. He was giving it to Himself. Because your next reference says in John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one, the Lord Jesus Christ says. See how that works? There, you know what you got there? You got an argument you can use when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door or anybody else who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Although I have to tell you, years ago I shared that argument with a Jehovah's Witness, and you know what he said? He said when the Lord prayed and asked for God's glory, God said no. Well, he said, that's not going to get you anywhere. You know what my advice is. Give them the mystery. They don't know what to do with the mystery. Now listen, notice what the Lord said about His Father's glory. He said in verse 5 that it was something that He had with the Father before the world was. So now we got to ask, well, what glory did the Lord have with the Father before the world was? Well, in your next reference, it talks about the time before the world was in Philippians 2, 5, and 6. And it says, at that time Christ Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Before the world began, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't think it took anything away from the Father, didn't think it robbed God of any glory to say He was equal with God. And you know why? Because He was equal with God. That's the glory He shared with God the Father before the world began. Now, listen carefully. During the Lord's time here on earth, He was still equal with God. He and His Father were one. Speaking of Christ on earth, in your next reference, in Zechariah 13:7, God made a prediction. Awake, O sword, against the man who is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And you know what's going on here. This is a prediction of what would happen when they came to arrest the Lord and all the disciples forsook Him and fled. But listen, in that verse, God the Father talked about a man who is my fellow, and that word fellow means equal. He was talking, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that that's what the Lord claimed, that He was equal with God, because of your next reference in John 5:18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. So before the world was, He was equal with God. While He was here on earth, He was equal with God. The only difference, folks, is while He was here on earth, He wasn't glorified as God, was He? He was despised and rejected, Isaiah says. Then He was spat upon and crucified. Anything but glorified. So, the Lord here is praying for the restoration of the glory that He once had with God. Give me that back, that glory. How many of you think God answered yes? Shake your head up and down. There you go. But how do we know He answered yes? How do we know for sure that He welcomed the Lord back and said, "Now, yeah, you can be equal in glory just like you had before the world was"? Well, let me tell you a little illustration. Last week, somebody sent me a video of a woman in China feeding an elephant. And as she was holding out the food and holding a camera to take pictures, the elephant snuffed up her smartphone in his trunk. And those things ain't cheap. So she waited a day or two. And the video cut to a day or two later. And when the elephant left a pile of business, and I mean a pile of business, her friend did what we all do when you lose your cell phone. Her friend dialed her number, and sure enough, somewhere in that pile, it was ringing. And the elephant keeper dug it out, wiped it off. He was very courteous, and handed it to her. Well, she was a little reluctant to use it. And you can imagine why. It was because of where it had been. When the Lord Jesus Christ returned to heaven, folks, after His time here on earth, what if the Father felt the same way about the Lord? Not wanting to honor Him because of where He'd been. And if you don't think that that's an accurate comparison, you don't know how God feels about sin.
Amen. Come on now, God.
So how can we be sure? How can we be sure that the Father restored the Lord to all the glory He had, every bit of it, before the world was? Well, if you got a glimpse of heaven, if God were to open up the curtain there and let you see into heaven, what would you expect to see in the middle of all the splendor and grandeur of heaven? You'd expect to see God the Father, right? Well, that's what John saw in your next reference in John chapter 4, somewhere between 4:1 and 5:1. It says these words. John says, "I looked, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. And round about the throne were," watch the details now, "24 elders. And round about the throne were 4 beasts." All right? So he looks into heaven, he sees the Father on the throne in the midst of 4 beasts and 24 elders. Then in the next chapter, he takes a closer look. And look what he sees in chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain." Now we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the 4 beasts. Now we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the 24 elders, sharing the glory of God in heaven, just like He did before the world was. Even though He spent 33 years down here wading through the dung pile of sin. No wonder you read in your next reference in Revelation 3:21, the Lord says, I am set down with my Father in His throne. But listen, as I mentioned, this was something the Father agreed to give Him if He would become a man, die for our sins. And so in asking for this, the Lord really wasn't asking for anything that He hadn't earned. He did everything the Father asked Him to do, including what we read in your next verse in your Bible now, in John 17 and verse 6. After asking God for that glory, He says in verse 6, I've earned it. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. Now, there's a lot in that verse, but the first thing I want you to notice before we get into any of the details, I want you to notice that up until now, the Lord has been praying for Himself. We read the first four or five verses, but go home a little later and study them again. He's been praying for Himself. Now He begins to pray for other people, for the apostles. Is there anything you can learn from that? I say that because I was once asked, is it okay to pray for yourself? Somebody asked me, are we being selfish when we pray for ourselves? Well, if it was being selfish to pray for yourself, you wouldn't find the Lord Jesus Christ doing it, right? Paul prayed for himself. I sent that lady a list of all the places where Paul either prayed for himself or asked other people to pray for himself. Now, if all you ever do is pray for yourself, well, then you're not following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not following the example of the Apostle Paul. But there's nothing selfish about praying for yourself. Don't be shy about that. But now, let's get into verse 6 and let's ask ourselves, who were these men that the Father gave to the Lord out of the world? He says, I have manifested Thy name unto the men that Thou gavest me out of the world. Who are they? And how did He manifest His Father's name to them? Well, as you might imagine, he's talking about the 11 apostles. Judas is already skedaddled. He's talking about the 11 apostles, and He manifested His Father's name to them by making it clear that the miracles He did were His Father's miracles. Every time He'd do a miracle, they'd look at Him and He'd say, no. He'd say what it says in your next reference in John 14:10. The Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. Jesus Christ never did any miracles. The Father within Him did the... That's what He's saying, not me. Well, I would call that manifesting the Father's name, wouldn't you? I mean, any other man who went around doing miracles would be doing them to make a name for himself, right? The Lord did them to make a name for His Father, to manifest His name. So when the Lord says here in verse 6, I have manifested Thy name to the men that gave me out of the world, that's how He did it. By letting them know when He worked the miracles, it was the Father who's doing it. The Lord did those miracles to make a name for His Father. Now how about you? Are you trying to make a name for God? Are you manifesting His name? You've heard me say before, most men do good works to make a name for themselves, to make themselves look good, right? When you do good works, you should be doing it to manifest the Father's name, or unless you're interested in just making a name for yourself and letting people know how good you are. The verse I always quote in connection with this is in your next reference, Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they'll think what a great guy you are. Is that what yours says? No! You want to let your light so shine in a way that when they see your good works, they glorify God. And the only way that's going to happen, folks, is if you let them know you're saved. You let them know that the Father is the reason you're doing good works. Right? You know, when you go to work, maybe this has happened to you. When you go to work and you do something and you do some work and a coworker takes credit for what you did. Yeah, there's words for people like that, and none of them words are very pretty. Don't be one of those kind of people, spiritually speaking. Give the Lord His due. Tell people, you do good things because the Father saved your soul. Now, the next question as we go back to John 17 and verse 6 now is, what did the Lord mean when He said of the 11, "Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me. I have manifested Thy name to the 11 men which You gave Me out of the world. Thine they were, and You gave them to Me." Well, I have a commentary on the Gospel of John written by a Calvinist by named A.W. Pink. Boyd probably knows A.W. Pink. He's a good Bible student. That's why I'm reading his commentary as I'm doing these studies. He says that the 11 were part of God's chosen, the elect, the ones that God chose to be saved to the exclusion of everybody else. He says that what this means is, before the 11 got saved, they belonged to the Father because they were His elect. And when they believed, He gave them to the Son. And that sounds pretty reasonable. But as you know, God does not choose anybody to be saved. Any God that would do that is a monster and leave other people not chosen. There has to be some other explanation for the words that says, "They were yours and You gave them to Me." And I think there is. Compare it to what you read in your next reference in Isaiah 63:18 and 19. Isaiah, who was a Jew, talked about Israel's enemies in Isaiah 63:18, and he said, "Our adversaries have trodden down the temple, Your sanctuary." But then look what he says. "We are Thine. You never bear rule over them. They were not called by Thy name." Speaking as a Jew, Isaiah says to God, "We Jews are Thine. Unlike the Gentiles, our adversaries, they're not Thine." The Jews were God's people. But as you know, that didn't mean they were all saved, did it? It just meant they were God's people and the Gentiles weren't. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up, the Father gave the Jews to the Son. They were His. He said, "I'm giving them to the Son." You read that in your next reference, John 6:37. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me." But listen, the Father didn't give all the Jews to the Lord. Look at your next reference. John 6:45, "Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto Me." Only the Jews who learned the Bible, only the Jews who learned the Old Testament Scriptures came to the Lord. They were the only Jews that the Father gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. Once they came, it was God's will that they believe and be saved. Look at your next reference, John 6:39. "This is the Father's will which hath sent Me, that of all which He hath given Me," aren't we talking about men that God gave to the Lord Jesus? "It's the Father's will that of all which He hath given Me, I should lose nothing, and that every one of them which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life." Of course, just because it was the Father's will that they be saved doesn't mean they would all believe and be saved, right? You know that God wants all men to be saved, don't you? Isn't that what your next reference says? In 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, it says, "God will have all men to be saved." But listen, All men have to believe if they want to be saved. Even under the kingdom program. Look at your next reference. John 3:35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand, but he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And that's what you're seeing here in John 17, verse 6. I've manifested Thy name to the men which You gave Me out of the world. Thine they were. You gave them to Me, and they had to believe on Me before they were saved. That's how that works. Now, there's something else here going on, though. I think we're seeing a picture of something here. Remember, the Jews were supposed to be a kingdom of priests, right? And that, if you forgot that reference, it's in your next reference, Exodus 19:6. God said to Israel, you're going to be unto Me a kingdom of priests. Well, look how all that priesthood got started in your next reference, Numbers 3, 5 to 9. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. Doesn't that sound like what you're seeing here in John 17:6? You gave them to Me out of the world, to be the priests that the world needed. Don't forget, these Jews were heading into that tribulation and into that kingdom where they would be God's priests. And I think we're seeing that all pictured here. But now, let's go on in John 17, verse 6. As you know, under the kingdom program, they had to do more than just believe, didn't they? That's why the Lord went on to say that the apostles, it says, they kept God's word at the end of verse 6. Thine they were, you gave them to Me, and, well, He doesn't go into how they believed on Him, but they did, and then they kept His word. That was essential under the kingdom program. Look at your next reference in John 8:31. Then said Jesus to the Jews that believed on Him, if you keep My word, if you continue in My word, then you're My disciples indeed. Revelation 3:8, your next reference is a tribulation book, and John sees a vision of some future people, and he's able to say of them, Thou hast kept My word and hast not denied My name. The 11 apostles believed on the Lord, kept the Lord's word for 3 years. That's why the Lord could go on in your Bible now in verse 7 and say about them, Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee. And He's talking about all the words that He preached. You know how I know that? I read the next verse. Let's read verses 7 and 8 together. Now they have known that all things whatever You have given Me are of Thee, for, the way they've known that is, for I have given them the words which You gave to Me. I gave them Your words, and they now know that they were Your words. He told them that many times, didn't He? Look at your next reference, John 7:16. Jesus said, My doctrine, it's not My doctrine, it's His that sent Me. John 12:49 and 50, the Father gave Me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Yeah, He told them that time and time again. Whatever words the Father gave Jesus Christ, He gave to other people. Now, how about you? The words that God has given you, are you giving to other people? Tracy's here this morning because Mark Amon gave her the words of the mystery. Are you giving people the words of the mystery? Listen, we're not just here to take up space. We're all good at that. But your next reference says in Ephesians 3:9 that we're here to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Jesus Christ had the Father give Him some words and He gave it to other people. We need to do the same thing. Now, in verse 8, back in your Bible, you think about who the Lord is talking about here when He says all these nice words. Let me read the words again. Now, for I have given them the words You gave Me. They received them. They've known surely that I came out from Thee. They have believed that Thou didst send Me. Think about who He's talking about. talking about here. These 11 apostles, bunch of sorry men who are about to forsake him and run away when they come to arrest him. The men that he was always having to rebuke.
Come on now.
When the Lord talked to him, I gathered a few of them. When you see them all together, it's really something. When the Lord talked to them, when the Lord talked to the 11 apostles, look the kinds of things he said to them. In Matthew 14:31, he says, "Wherefore didst thou doubt?" In Matthew 16:8, he says, "Oh, ye of little faith." Said that a couple times. In Matthew 16:23, he said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Mark 4:40, he says, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it ye have no faith?" Mark 8:17 and 18, "Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not?" Whew! How'd you like to be on the receiving end of all those statements like that?
Come on, Pat.
Well, I don't know about you, but every time I read the Word of God, I am on the receiving end of statements like that. Because you know what your next verse says in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, "All Scripture is..." I kind of shortened it to fit on the sheet. But "all Scripture is profitable, not just for doctrine, but for reproof." You know what reproof is? When somebody reproves you, like the Lord did to those apostles. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. Paul told Timothy, "Rebuke them." Every time I read the Word of God, I feel reproved. I feel corrected. I feel rebuked. Maybe you do too. Don't feel bad. That's how the Lord talked to the apostles when He talked to them. But listen, my point is this. Here, we're not hearing the Lord talking to the apostles. We're listening to the Lord talk to God about the apostles. And when he talked to the apostles, he just lays into them. But when he talks to God about the apostles, he's singing their praises. Isn't that great? I think it's great, especially because I believe that's what he's doing for you. In your next reference, when it says in Romans 8:34, "Christ maketh intercession for you," he's up there right now singing your praises. You know why? Because for all of your faults, you got them just as bad as the apostles. For all of your faults, you had faith, just like the apostles. Look what he's singing their praises about in verse 8 again. Let me read it again. "I have given them the words you gave me." Can you say that God gave you His words? Yes. "And they received..." You received God's word. And they've known surely that I came out from thee." You know that. "They have believed that you did send me." You know that. You know the further revelation that Paul gave, that he died for your sins. You simply believed. And that's what he's singing your praises about. Isn't that great to know? Isn't it great to know that when you read the Bible, you feel about this big? When you read Paul talking to you and rebuking the Corinthians, and you're thinking, "Yeah, I've done that and been there," and all the other rebukes that he gives, and you think, "Yeah, I deserve that." Isn't it great to know that, yeah, but when the Lord's talking to the Father about you, He's saying good things. Now, in verse 9, the only verse we're going to spend much time on in your Bible, he says something that sounds equally Calvinistic. In John 17:9, he says, "I pray for them," these 11 dudes. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you gave me, and for they are thine." Well, that's an interesting verse. The Lord says, "I'm not praying for the world." A friend of mine who's a Calvinist, mid-Acts, dispensational Calvinist, recently sent me an email saying, "I can't wait till you get to John 17 and hear what you say about that." Because, you see, in his mind, he thinks that the Lord didn't pray for the world because the Lord didn't love the world. That he only prayed for the 11 because they were saved. They were the only ones he chose. They were the only ones who were elect. So, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Well, there's several problems with that. First of all, in your next reference, the Lord Jesus Christ did pray for the world, didn't he? Look at your next reference, Luke 23:34, with his dying breaths. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Was he praying for believers or unbelievers there? Wasn't believers who slung him up on the cross. Wasn't believers he was praying, "Forgive them." It was for the unsaved. So don't anybody blow that smoke at you when it says that God, when the Lord says here, I pray not for the world. So why is he saying this here now? Well, let me put it this way. It sure looks like he doesn't care anything for the world, doesn't he? Doesn't it? But I like to compare this to your next reference, Matthew 10:5. You remember when the Lord sent the 12 out? These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying what? Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not. You read that verse and you get the distinct impression that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't care anything about the Gentiles, don't you? You can read that verse and say, my goodness, he must not have loved the Gentiles. He must have hated the Samaritans if he said, you stay away from them. But if you know your word rightly divided, you know that that's not the case. We read the verse, God wants all men to be saved. So why did the Lord say, stay away from the Gentiles? Well, it's because, folks, God loved the Gentiles, but he had a specific plan to reach the Gentiles, didn't he? It was through the people of Israel. Look at your next reference where it says that. In Isaiah 49:3-6, O Israel, God says, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mightest be for salvation to the end of the earth. God says to Israel, I'm going to make you the light. And that's why the Lord said there to the 12 apostles, stay away from the Gentiles. He wanted the Jews to get saved. He wanted Israel to get saved, and then salvation would radiate out from Israel out to the rest of the world. It wasn't because he didn't love the Gentiles that he said, stay away from them. It was because he had a plan to reach them. And that's why the Lord here is not praying for the world. He's praying for the 11. He's focusing on them first so that they could reach Israel, and then they could go out, Israel would go out and reach the Gentiles. Isn't that what it says in your next to last reference? Luke 24:47, God, the Lord said, repentance and remission of sin should be preached among all nations, but beginning at Jerusalem. And so now you see why it says here in John 17:9, I pray not for them, because right now I'm focusing on these apostles. Now, if you're wondering if you should pray for the world, for unbelievers, yes, you should. Your last reference gives us proof of that. In Romans 10:1, Paul prayed for unbelieving Jews. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. How many of you want to be like Paul? Yeah. Yeah. Well, then you need to pray for unsaved people. And if you want to know how important it is for you to pray for unsaved people, well, the Lord, I believe, prayed for him when he was here on earth. But I don't think he's praying for him anymore. You know, the things he says here at the end of John, he says, they're not quite true yet. Remember, how many chapters have we been reading in John, and he says, the hour is come, the hour is come. Talking about the hour of his death. But the hour of his death hadn't come. Look back at John 17:4. In John 17:4 in your Bible, what did the Lord say? I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Well, he's not quite finished with the work that God gave him to do, is he? So why is he saying that now? Well, in his mind, it was as good as done. He was so determined, he was going to go into that cross and die. As far as he was concerned, it's a done deal. It's already done. So he could say, I have finished the work.
Yes, sir.
But he's saying things that were only true after he died, right? He had to say them before he died because he couldn't very well say them after he died.
Yes, sir.
So transfer that thinking here. When he says, I pray not for the world, it was already true. What would happen after that? I don't think the Lord... Listen, I can't prove by Scripture that Jesus Christ prays for unbelievers today. I can show you by Scriptures, we saw the verse, He makes intercession for us. I could take you to a verse in Hebrews that says He prays for the kingdom saints and will in the tribulation period. I can't show you any verses that say that Jesus Christ is still praying for unbelievers. And you know what that means, don't you? That means if you don't pray for the unsaved, nobody will.
Dang.
Jesus Christ won't.
Dang.
Now, if you're not saved and that bothers you, that Jesus Christ is not praying for you, well, it shouldn't. All you got to do to get Christ to pray for you is get saved. By believing that His death paid for your sins. Not your good works. Not your religion.
Come on.
Nothing that you do adds anything to what He did to pay for your sins. If you are saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Father, we're thankful to know that our Savior was a man of prayer. What a sacred privilege to be able to eavesdrop on the words that He prayed for His disciples, and to hear Him speak of these failing human beings in such glowing terms, just focusing in on the fact that they believed Your Word. Because, Father, we're a failing people, but we've believed Your Word. We've believed that Your Son paid for our sins. What a great thing to know that He makes intercession for us. We thank You now and ask that we might be spiritually nourished, spiritually equipped, spiritually challenged to live this life by faith this week. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.